late summer, early fall, Friday nights. Usually where I would sometimes find myself is at a Fremont Ross football game. And I know some of us have been to the stadium. So on one side, they have the home crowd seats. And then on the other side of the field, they have the not-so-nice bleachers for the away team, you know, or for the away fans. And behind those bleachers, which maybe even still happens today, probably, but we would sometimes go back there and play football. So we would go to the football game, not to watch the football game. And we would, thank you, and we would play like two-hand tap or tackle sometimes. And one specific Friday evening, Fremont was playing Sandusky. And Sandusky and Fremont, they were rivals. And so when we were playing football, one of my friends looks over into the crowd and sees just a ginormous guy in the seats. And we're like, who is that? And so we put our minds together. And it was Orlando Pace. Okay, I don't know if any of you know who he is, but he played football at Sandusky High School. And then he went on to Ohio State to become one of the best linemen that they've ever had. And then went on to the NFL, won a Super Bowl with the Rams, and is now in the NFL Hall of Fame. That Orlando Pace. And so us as kids, we are losing our minds. We're like, oh, it's him, it's him. And, you know, so we're figuring out, okay, what do we do? You know, don't panic, play cool. And one of my friends challenges another friend to go touch his shoe. You know how, like, in the stands, like, there's no backing so you can see the feet, like, if you're behind there, behind the bleachers. And one proud soul did. He went up and just touched his shoe and ran away. And that gave all of us the courage to go and do the same thing. And so we just took turns touching his shoe and running away because it was like, it's Orlando Pace. You know, we can't wash our hands now. We have talent on this hand, you know? And I have no idea what he was thinking. He's probably like, all right, these kids are crazy. But in that moment, we were just so amazed at like him being there. Like as kids, we were in the presence of greatness. You know what I mean? Like he's such football ability. He's strong. He's talented. He's famous, all this stuff. And we were just amazed at how great he is. And looking back at that time as a kid, looking, you know, at how great Orlando Pace was in my mind, we still do the same thing today, that we hold other people in like, just we esteem them to be great because of what they offer of ability or talent or their athleticism or their words, whatever. We can tend to idolize people in that same way. And I don't want to Jesus juke us too hard here, but nobody is worth comparing in terms of greatness and someone that should be known and appreciated and looked up to more than Jesus. I mean, like Jesus, who was a man that lived 2,000 years ago, is greater than me, greater than anybody else that can bring something to the table of talent or ability. Jesus is worthy of our study, of our attention. And I start there because this passage in Isaiah 9 is where we're going to be. It's all about the greatness of Jesus. It's 7 verses about how great Jesus is, how great the things that he has done, is doing, and will do here in the life of his people and on earth. And we get to know him. And so my hope is that we'd walk away a little bit encouraged and reminded of just how great our God is. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you weren't here, no problem. We'll just summarize real quick. Isaiah 7 was where we were last week. And this portion of history takes place 735 BC. And Isaiah, the book, named after a messenger of God, and we focused in on Israel, that they were a nation, but they were divided into two kingdoms. If you remember, that Israel was to the north, and Judah was to the south. And we focused in on King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom at that time. And he was not a great guy. Evil, didn't really obey God, hardly at all, but he was in a tough spot. That at that time, there were other countries, other nations rising to power and kind of just bullying everybody else. That Assyria, who they were kind of the big bully on the block, if you will, they were taking over everybody. And a more immediate threat to Judah and King Ahaz, to the north, was the other kingdom, Israel, which they didn't get along at that time, and Syria. So those two countries actually wanted to take over Judah. So Judah was, they were freaking out. They could, you know, they were trying to figure out what to do. And Ahaz, their leader, is trying to figure out, okay, do I trust God or do I trust people? And he ultimately trusted people. He actually paid Assyria to take out his other enemies. And then Assyria would end up taking them over as well. But God speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah. And he says, don't trust them, trust me. I'm where security is found. And he even gives him a sign as more evidence. If you remember, Isaiah 7:14 talks about a sign will be sent to him, that it's a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. That sign points to Jesus, right, in the future. But Ahaz did not trust God, and he paid for it in the end. In chapter 8, Isaiah goes on to describe what their future is going to look like, because Assyria is coming, and God is telling them, hey, because you didn't trust me, things won't work too well for you guys. And Isaiah chapter 8 talks about that, and we're going to read the last two verses there, describing the situation. It says, they will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they'll become enraged, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. Cheery, right? Probably not the verse that you want to put on your living room wall or your Facebook banner. You know, like, probably not that verse. But here, Isaiah's like, notice the situation of what's coming your guys' way. Distress, darkness, gloom, affliction. Oh, and by the way, more darkness. And darkness in the Bible, as you can probably guess, isn't a good thing, all right? Darkness, when the Bible refers to it, it usually means that you're missing what's needed to live well. Like, you're not in a good place. And even literally, like, if you're in a dark room, what would help you see better? Light, you know? And so this passage is kind of just comparing those two. But he's saying you will experience darkness. I'm sure all of us can relate. Maybe you get up in the middle of the night, and because you're either not near a light switch or your pride says, nah, I don't need to turn on a light. And then you kind of go and stumble your way through, and you're like stubbing your toe on stuff and stepping on toys or whatever it is, right? We're trying to make it through in the dark. And usually, even if you make it, it looks kind of pathetic because, you know, you're kind of crawling this way, right? And what would help is, hey, flip on a light or some source of light. For here, it's the same situation. That's what God's trying to show. Hey, darkness is coming, and you're going to be in a spot where it's difficult to honor God, to live in a way that brings glory to him. And God, because of their disobedience, is going to send darkness their way. And so their situation is full of gloom and distress inside and out with darkness. Nevertheless, chapter 9, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times, when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. God is saying, I'm going to use Assyria, big bad Assyria, to come discipline or humble you guys because of your sin. He says, but, that's true, but it won't always be that way. If we go back to the first half of the verse, it says it won't be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And so we're going, okay, Zebulun, Naphtali, what are those? Who's that talking about? Zebulun and Naphtali, they were two sons of Jacob. If you remember in the Old Testament, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And those sons then grew to become tribes of Israel. So Zebulun and Naphtali, they're sons of Jacob, but they're also tribes of Israel. And I have a map here just for reference. I know there's a lot of colors going on, but if you just focus, northern Israel, the Zebulun with purple and Naphtali with green. Just focus on Barney right here up top. And so when Assyria came in, they were northeast. So when they came in and took over Israel, the first people, the first group, the first land to experience the darkness or to be taken over was Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the first ones to have Assyrian boots on their turf, taking them over. And they're the first to experience this darkness. But, or nevertheless, Isaiah says, in the future, God will bring honor and glory to these same places. Look at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. So people in that land, Zebulun, Naphtali, they won't stay in darkness. Isaiah is looking forward, not that he knows every detail, but God has given him enough information to look forward over 700 years when light would be seen. And, you know, darkness, like we said, is usually not a good thing that when the Bible talks about it. Light is a good thing when the Bible talks about it. Light usually refers to hope or truth coming from God. And so he's saying, hey, it's dark, but in the future, you'll see a great light and the darkness will be gone. And what type of light could they possibly see that would remove that darkness? Like, what light is strong enough to do that? And would you believe me if I told you that light is referring to Jesus? Would anyone believe me? Yeah, right? Because it is. That he, Jesus, will go to those specific regions and not only be raised as a child, but he would begin his ministry in those areas, right around the Sea of Galilee where it was. And maybe some of you are like, okay, well, how do we know that? How do we know that's exactly the place? Let's fast forward about 800 years to the Gospel of Matthew being written. And Matthew writes about the life of Jesus. And here's what he says in Matthew 4. Jesus left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of, would you look at that, Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And these are the verses that we read. Land of Zebulun and Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew says that when Jesus was here on earth, he fulfilled Isaiah 9. That Isaiah is saying, hey, it's dark, but a light is coming in these exact regions. Jesus did that in those exact regions. Actually, Nazareth, which is where he was raised, was in Zebulun. And then Capernaum, where Jesus started and did most of his ministry while he was on earth, was in Naphtali. And so the very place, I mean, this is just so cool how God is able to, again, call his shot hundreds of years before. The same, the very place that experienced Assyrian armies that brought darkness and death would be the first ones to experience the preaching and ministry of Jesus, the light of the world. The first ones to hear, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And the ones mainly to see most of his miracles and his teaching and what he did here on earth. That's where he did most of it. I mean, he healed people. He casted out demons. He raised people from the dead. He taught parables. He gave sermons. He did all these things mainly, not only, but mainly in Zebulun and Naphtali. And you see God almost redeeming this land. And because of the light and hope that these people are going to experience when Jesus comes on the scene, they have joy. It's a natural result. If we go back to Isaiah, it says, you have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils or rewards. It's saying, hey, when we experience Jesus or when they experience Jesus, they were happy. They were joyful. And it even talks about what kind of, or like what level of joy. And it relates it to, the first is a time of harvest. And so I'm sure we got some farmers in here. You get it more than me. But, you know, for them, they worked and they waited months and months and months until they could finally, you know, reap their crops and the food. And they celebrate. Why? Because they have food, right? Or when dividing rewards, it's this idea of when you would conquer a city, you would go into it, plunder it, take what you wanted, you know, and you got stuff. Like, oh, man, sweet, we got rewards. That type of joy. And maybe if you're not a farmer, or if you haven't conquered a city anytime recently, we can maybe compare it to when your paycheck hits your bank account. You know what I mean? Like, it's payday. It's a good day. Rejoice. Or maybe probably most of us have experienced this to some degree. You get through finals week. I know some of you just finished that this past week. Finals week is over. What do? Rejoice. You are free. You can celebrate. You're done with exams and papers and all that stuff. Or maybe when you go through a fast food and order fries and you find an onion ring in the bottom of your bag, good times, right? Rejoice. You know, it's a good day. That type of joy, except times a thousand, right? Like, this is experiencing Jesus, the Savior of the world. And there's more to it than just, because Isaiah's talking in literal, like, historical time, right? That Jesus is going to come to the earth, people will rejoice. But there's more to it than that. Because there's more joy to be had. Because the darkness that Isaiah speaks about that is in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali wasn't just there, it was in us. That the Bible paints a picture of us that is not good. Apart from Jesus, the Bible says that we are darkened in our hearts and in our minds, that we are actually enemies of God, that we are dead in our sin, and we are followers of Satan. Not all that encouraging, right? But that's apart from Jesus. It's not until he enters our life that we can be made right with God and escape the darkness of sin and death. And from that, when we have Jesus, that means we should have joy. This should be a part of Christmas. It was a part of the first Christmas. It should be a part of our Christmas this year, but it also should just be a general defining mark of a Christian. That's why we sang, I mean, the last song before I got up here was Joy to the World, right? And it's not joy to the world because, oh, I'm having a good day. No, joy to the world because the light of the world is in my life, has saved me, has redeemed me. And it's not, again, just a general, because things are going my way, happiness. It's an overflowing joy. It's unspeakable. Like, nothing can strip this away from me because of how good Jesus is and that he saved me. And we even rejoice more when we know what Jesus will do. Verse 4, it says, "For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian." Jesus did not and is not going to just show up to give a few good sermons. He did do that. He gave the best sermons. But he's more than that. He's eventually going to defeat all enemies who pridefully oppose him. And all this talk of yoke and shoulders and oppressor, like, it's this idea of being mistreated by someone over you, you know, like being controlled by someone you don't want to be controlled by. And this is saying that Jesus one day is going to deliver his people from all enemies, that he, against any odds, he is going to free us. He's going to win. And he relates it, he says, just as you did on the day of Midian. And so he's relating it to a story in the book of Judges, that if you, from Isaiah's time, if you go back 500 to 600 years, roughly, you'll see the story of the Jewish people. They had an enemy, and they were, it was Midian. Midian was incredibly strong. They outnumbered them. They were more technologically advanced. Like, they had the weapons, they had the muscle, they had everything. The Bible says that they so much outnumbered the Jewish people that they were like a swarm of locusts. Like, they couldn't even count the amount of people they had, you know? And they would come and come into their camp, and they would take away their crops and knock down their, like, just take their tents and their cattle and bully them and rough them up a little bit. And they were so afraid of Midian, Jewish people were so afraid, that they were hiding and running into caves and mountains and, like, we don't even want to be near these people because we're afraid. They're possibly going to kill us and they're continuing to oppress us. That was until God went and spoke to a man named Gideon. And God goes to Gideon and says, hey, Gideon, I'm going to use you to free the people from Midian. I'm using you. You're the guy. I'm sending you, you know, you're the one. And he's like, no, not me. Somebody else, right? Like, you got the wrong dude. I'm the weakest in my family. Don't you have like a Navy SEAL or something that you could just, you know, send in there and help? Like, not me. And God goes, no, you're the one, but don't worry, I'm going to be with you and you are going to win. You're going to strike them down as if it were one man. And so it took a little convincing, but eventually he goes, okay, let's do it. Gideon gathers his army and 32,000 men, you know, get together. So the Jewish army is 32,000 people. We don't know how big Midian was, but even, like, they were probably still way outnumbered, way, way, way outnumbered. And God looks at the army of 32,000 and says, you know what? Too many. Yeah, we gotta lower this down. And so he tells Gideon to tell his army, anyone who wants to go home, anyone who's afraid, just go home. And 22,000 people left. So you go from 32,000 to 10,000. The people are like, yeah, I'd rather not die, so I'm gonna go home. You know, that was their thinking. And then 10,000. So still way outnumbered. God says, too many people. And there's another refining process. But then it goes from 10,000 to 300. And there's 300 people left in this army supposed to beat another army who they can't even count them. They have so many people. And God is doing this, one, because numbers matter, right? If you're in a battle, you want a fair fight. This was not a fair fight. But that was God's point. When they won, he did not want them going, oh yeah, we did this. Look how strong we are. Look at how good and how, you know, like, God is saying it was complete. You were outnumbered. It was unlikely. You should not have won, but why did you win? Because you had me. That was his point. And they did go on to win. They didn't, just start swinging their swords and fighting right away. God had each of them grab like a jar or a pitcher and a ram's horn, and not your typical weapons. And they surrounded the Midian camp, blew their horns, smashed their jars, made this loud noise. And the people of Midian, they got so freaked out and confused that they woke up and they started attacking each other. So Midian against Midian, they were taking each other out. And that happened enough to where then Gideon and his army could move in and take them down. Not your typical victory, but why did they win? Because God was with them. That's his whole point, even in this unlikely victory. And that's what he's saying here. Just as Gideon took down Midian, even though on paper, shouldn't have done it. But I won that for them. In the same way, in the future, I'm going to win for you. That I'm going to free you from your enemies, spiritual, physical, doesn't matter, all of them. And how? Verse 5 tells us a little more. This is what he's going to do. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is not like what God, through Isaiah, is trying to say. This is not a one-time victory of like, okay, I'm gonna win this battle so that I can keep winning other battles, like a normal, you know, army or military would. For here, this seems permanent. God is saying that things that are used for war are not needed anymore. Boots, garments, things that you had on you, that you wore, that you fought with, they're gone. They're fuel for the fire. So what God is saying is, one day, not only will there be a victory, but this victory will cease all wars, will stop all wars, that there will be a time in the future when war dies, which is crazy to think about now, but that's what's going to happen. And he's telling this to Ahaz and the people of Judah. How can they bank on so much prosperity and success and victory? Like, how do they know that's for sure going to happen? And here's his evidence. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. God's not going to defeat enemies by just having bigger weapons than they do or more powerful army. He's going to win through the influence of a child to be born. And this is counterintuitive, right? Like, wars are won by soldiers, not kids. And so, even today, like, if you had two nations, two countries facing off and they're talking to each other beforehand, politically correct, of course, and they're talking to each other and saying, why do you think you're going to win? You know, we're stronger. We have more weapons. We're just better. You're going to lose. Why are you fighting us? We got a baby. Okay? Like, congratulations, you know? I don't know what that does for you, or what that has to do with anything. You know, like, that wouldn't make sense because for many reasons, babies would not be successful in war. Like, we understand that. But God is saying the reason that we're going to have victory in the end, all the enemies will be defeated, is because a child is going to be born. And this verse 6 tells us so much about Jesus and who he is. Even the first part, it says, for a child will be born, and then a son will be given. So those two kind of phrases right there. The first one, a child will be born, it's talking about the humanity of Jesus, that he is going to be a human and born just like every other person on earth has been before, right? They're born into this world. So Jesus is going to be fully human. But it also says a son will be given to us. So not an ordinary child, but this son is given from God to people. And so not only is Jesus human, but this talks about his divinity, that God is going to give a son for us. Jesus is fully God, fully man. That's why we talked about it last week, but the virgin birth is so important because Jesus did not have a sin nature passed down to him. So he's fully human. Mary gave birth to Jesus, but he is God. He is not sinful. God gave Mary a child to be born. And it says that Jesus, or that this child, the government will be on his shoulders, that one day he will reign. He will rule. He will be over earth completely and fully. And then it goes on to tell what this king, ultimately Jesus, this ruler, is going to be like. And it goes on to give a few names or nicknames, if you will, of Jesus. I'm sure a lot of you have nicknames that you've acquired over the years, right? That some that you wear proudly, others that you wish would die. For example, for me, I've had a few nicknames that kind of hang around. I got Milla Mike, I got M Squared, I got Eminem, I got Mike Millie, I got Silent Mike from my Cedar Point days, and then I have Beans. And Beans, I'll explain that one. Jay Lee from Young Adult actually calls me Beans all the time. And one day at Fremont Fuse on a Wednesday night, I was eating a cup of beans for dinner. And she walked up and said, "What are you eating?" I said, "Beans." The rest is history from there. And then you're probably wondering, okay, well, why were you eating a cup of beans? I believe that the best food is free food. Anyone? Yeah. So if you tell me, hey, go find dinner, and I could either pay $10 at Chipotle or scrounge the church fridge for whatever leftovers we have. And all we had was baked beans. So I ate baked beans for dinner. Anyway, nicknames will tell you a lot about someone, right? They do the same thing here for Jesus. Obviously, his literal, like, government name, if you will, wasn't these things, but these names tell about his nature and character. The first one, Wonderful Counselor. We use wonderful in kind of a common way of, hey, that's a wonderful song or meal or game or whatever. But the word wonderful in the Bible really means like miraculous or even beyond human. So it should be a word that we reserve solely for God. That's at least how the Bible speaks of it. And so Jesus is wonderful. He is a beyond human counselor, someone who gives help, gives wisdom, gives advice, that he, when reigning, will not need anyone to help him, give strategy or ideas or like knowledge. He'll be okay because he's got it himself. And even for us, we can go to him because he never gives us bad advice. We often run to friends for advice or Google, you know, but like our first line of defense should be prayer and God's word. Even think about it this way. All of us should know Jesus, give our lives to him, put our faith in him, and surrender our life. Like all of us should do that. But even from a practical standpoint of God's word, this is where we find wisdom that is wonderful, that is beyond human, better than anything I can come up with. If we were to just live according to what this book says, our life would be pretty good. You know, like things would go well. Not that everything would work out perfectly for you, but, you know, not that you wouldn't avoid other problems, but the best way to live is how God tells us to. Like, oh yeah, I should probably forgive my enemies because it's better. I mean, it's less stress for me and it's just weighing me down. And I want to, you know, love others like I want to be treated. And yeah, I probably should save more than I spend. That would probably be the wise thing to do. Or I shouldn't gossip because it really tears people down and it builds a false trust between me and the other person. Like if we just did those things, we would never be steered wrong. And we are never steered wrong if we look to God in his word and prayer for wisdom. He is our wonderful counselor. He's also mighty God. Not only is he intelligent and wise, but he possesses all the power that God has because he is God. Jesus is God. And that word mighty can also mean warrior or hero, and it just means somebody who acts on our behalf. Like he fights for us. You know, he wins these battles for us. He conquers enemies for us. And it means that he is strong enough to do anything that he wills. He has all wisdom, all strength, and he is also our eternal Father. And this is not a reference to God the Father. Okay, Jesus the Son and God the Father are both fully God, but two distinct persons. This is more referring to how he is going to rule, like how he's going to reign. And so he's going to rule his kingdom and forever and ever, not as a cruel psycho dictator. He's going to do it as a loving father that cares for his kids, that loves them, that protects them with gentleness. And lastly, he's the Prince of Peace. That to have peace isn't just a lack of conflict or lack of war, that's part of it. But to have peace means to be complete, be whole. Like you're not missing anything, you're at peace. And Jesus himself is complete because he's God, he's self-sufficient, but he offers that peace to us so that we can have peace between us and God and then between us and other people. And that Jesus, that all those descriptions fit him, that Jesus that saves us, his dominion, next verse, his dominion will be vast. And its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice, righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Jesus will replace all other unfaithful kings, like Ahaz, once and for all. That Jesus and his people will prosper forever. And all will be right. And he won't be like other leaders that we've seen. He will be perfect and do things perfectly that most kingdoms and rulers or people in charge of other people, like they gain power by, you know, dominating and seizing control and taking down somebody else so that they can take down more people. Like Jesus is going to reign through peace because there'll be no need for war. And how is all this possible? Jesus, who's that great and is going to reign forever by just taking out any enemy that opposes him, how is that going to happen? Because a child is going to be born. A son is going to be given to us from God. The first Christmas makes the future reign a reality. And just think about it this way. God, his solution to all darkness in the world, his solution to the darkness of sin and death in our own hearts, in our own lives, and his solution to, you know, any enemies that we may face in the world, or for Ahaz, it was king of Syria, like any solution that God has for darkness, it was a baby. It was a child. That God is so far superior to the Assyrians or any other power that he can show his power by simply sending a mere baby, and everything else is not comparable. The answer is Jesus, who is our, he's everything for us, but he's our wonderful counselor, that his wisdom transcends this world, that he is mighty God, that he defeats his enemies easily. He is our eternal Father, that he loves us endlessly, and he is our Prince of Peace, that he reconciles us to God while we were still enemies of his. And Jesus, God's answer, his plan, just to reiterate this, it's always been God's means for salvation. Cover to cover in the Bible, all throughout history, God is constantly trying to show, hey, I'm going to fix it. How? A child is coming. A son will be born. Emmanuel, God will be with us. Look to the future. Look to that time. And then when he came, he did what he said he was going to do. And now, you know, even 2,000 years later, we can have confidence for the future because Jesus was born. And he did what God promised all throughout history as he reminded his people, that Jesus is that light shining through the darkness. And he is worthy of our amazement. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy for us to not only look up to him, but to praise him, to know he is greater and stronger and wiser and more loving and more peaceful and more perfect than anything or anybody else. It's now for us, as we are reminded of how great he is, we can praise God because of his wonderful love for us. So let's pray and thank him for that. And we're going to sing to continue as well. God, we want to thank you for giving us Jesus, most of all, that you are good to us and we don't deserve it. God, your plan all throughout history, your solution is not to make us stronger or make us be able to, you know, make it through our tough times. The answer is Jesus. To any problem, any shortcoming, any darkness in our life, it is Jesus, who is our wonderful counselor. He's our mighty God, our eternal Father, our Prince of Peace. I pray that we would look to him. I pray that we would find courage and comfort and direction and wisdom from him, knowing that you sent your son. You gave us Son of God to die, to live, to die for our sins. And it's only through him that we can be saved. And God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christmas, your plan for salvation. And help us to place him in the center and live for him every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.